Acts chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 38 and 39 again. Remember that the context of this is the day of Pentecost, the preaching after the manifestation of speaking in tongues by those that were in the upper room. They're spilling out into the streets, and then the preaching of Peter, and when men's hearts are gripped with what he has preached, they say, "What must we do?" And this is the response that Peter gave. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" This is the word of God. You may be seated, and let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, for the reading and the hearing of it, which is itself a means of grace and a blessing. But now, Lord, we come to the preaching of your word. Grant strength and the unction of the Holy Spirit to your servant in the preaching, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit to the ears of the hearers to hear what your Spirit is saying to the church through your word. Lord, we long to understand it rightly, and we plead with you that you would lead us in our contemplation of what your word teaches. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'll recall from just a few moments ago, I left you with a cliffhanger. I left you with what I believe to be the strongest argument that a Credo Baptist can put forth. Now, there are other arguments as well. We're talking about Jeremiah 31 as a text that that they will often bring. But the argument that I gave is a biblical theological argument in terms of the purpose of circumcision as a cleansing at the point of the issue of the seed, and looking forward to the promised seed who would bruise the serpent's head, and therefore Jesus' bruising of the serpent's head and the cross and in the resurrection is a fulfillment of circumcision. And baptism, we know from Romans chapter 6 in particular, is our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so baptism is a sign that looks back upon the Lord's finished work. And when you consider it that way, it seems logical to say, well, if circumcision, which is to you and to your seed, if the singular seed has fulfilled that in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there would be no need for you and your seed going further in the new covenant. And therefore now seed, or the spiritual seed, the spiritual sons of Abraham, those who have the faith of Abraham, are to receive the sign of baptism. I think another thing that that Baptists note is they're reading the book of Acts, for instance, or all of these adult baptisms that are taking place that are there. And you see that as you work your way through the book of Acts. And therefore would come to that conclusion. But what is often failed to see is how the book of Acts is recording for us the history in a period of transition from the old to the new. And God, for a generation, left the scaffolding of the old in place. The temple still stood. Temple sacrifices were still taking place at the temple for a generation of patience and forbearance that Israel would embrace Jesus as Messiah. And so the transition from the outward forms of the old to the outward forms that would now constitute the new is something that takes place over a period of time. And there are different things we could point to demonstrate that we don't have time to do today. But the fundamental question, And this is where the whole thing hangs in terms of covenant baptism over against credo baptism. Is does the blessing, the corporate nature of the blessing upon a man and upon his seed, that is his physical seed, does that continue from the old into the new? And I'm here to declare that it does, and I want to demonstrate that this afternoon. First of all, let's look at the text that we have in front of us, which is the first gospel call. As soon as Peter has preached the gospel, people's hearts are stirred. What do we need to do? Peter tells them, repent and be baptized. And note the language. Repent of your sins and be baptized. This initial sign of this new covenant. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. That doesn't mean that the baptism actually remits your sins. Now, it's Christ who forgives your sins, but this is the new covenant sign that you're standing in this relationship with Him as one whose sins are forgiven. But then He goes on to say, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the key verse, verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children. Now, let's pause there. I know the text doesn't end there. And I know if we had any Credo Baptists here, they would be saying, keep reading, keep reading, keep reading. And we're going to keep reading. But we're going to pause here before we do. The promise is to you and to your seed, to you and to your offspring. Where have we heard that before? Everywhere throughout the Old Testament where God makes a covenant. That's the formula. It's to you and to your offspring, to you and to your seed over and over again. In the first gospel call, post the Pentecostal event, you have exactly the same formula here associated with baptism. The promise is to you and your seed. Repent and be baptized. The promise is to you and to your seed. And so the point I want to make is the formula is the same, and the question is why. And of course, our Credo Baptists are saying, keep reading, keep reading. So let's keep reading. For the promise is to you and for your children and to all who are afar off. Now let's stop and think about that for a minute. What is he talking about? Well, the language of far off, the language of those who are near, is language that describes those who are God's covenant people under the old covenant, the Jews, and then those who are not, the Gentiles. Remember what Jesus said, not that long before Pentecost. What Jesus said before His ascension to heaven, He said, go make disciples the nations. A new age is dawning. The gospel is coming not only upon the Jews, but upon the nations. And we see that throughout the book of Acts as the gospel comes to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth as we read the book of Acts. And so suddenly there's going to be an infusion of Gentiles, those who are afar off. And we find that even here. To you, those who are near, because those who are there on the day of Pentecost are Jews. Many of them are probably Jews from the diaspora, Jews that are spread all over the world, who have come to Jerusalem to worship God for the Feast of Weeks. That's why they can understand the people speaking in their own home languages when they're speaking in tongues. It's they've come from the world, but they're Jews. These are Jews who come to the temple to worship God. Some of them live in the land and come to the Feast of Weeks. Some are those that are scattered in the diaspora, but they are Jews. And so they're the ones who are near. Even if they live far off, they're already near because they're God's covenant people. The promise is to you and therefore to the Gentiles, to those who are far off. And then we have the qualifier that our Credo Baptists want to make sure that we note. To as many or to everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. In other words, the promise of the Holy Spirit comes to all who have the effectual calling. That is, those that the Holy Spirit regenerates and brings to Himself. They're the ones that receive the Holy Spirit. And so their point is this. This is not just a thing of baptize your children. No, the promise of the Holy Spirit is to those who are regenerate, those who are effectually called by God. As many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. And so they say, it's to you if God the Holy Spirit calls you. It's to your children if the Holy Spirit calls them. It's to those who are far off if the Holy Spirit calls them. All of that is true. But my question to my Credo Baptist friends is, why does Peter say to you and your children? It's redundant. Because under the old covenant, who are the ones who are near? You and your children. Who are the ones who are far off? Those who are not in covenant with God, the Gentiles. If it's you who are called, you who are near, therefore, who are called, and those who are far off who are called, you don't need the "and to your children." It's just to those who are called both near and far. Why would Peter include "to your children"? It only confuses the matter if indeed the children are no longer members of the covenant. Did he have a lapse of, and just, he's so used to saying "you and your children" because it's all over the Old Testament that it comes out of his mouth, and before he can get it back in, he qualifies it by saying "to as many as are called"? Is that the way the Holy Spirit's working here? Now, the Holy Spirit put in His mouth "to you and to your children." It's not there to confuse. And the only reason it would be confusing is if the children are no longer included. If they're included, it's not confusing at all. Yes, the Holy Spirit comes to as many as are called. There's no question about that. When we baptize our children, we are not saying that they will, without question, be regenerate and have faith. A baptized child, just like a circumcised child in the Old Testament, that breaks covenant with God, is cut off. If there's a baptized child that sits under the means of grace, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, who are reared in the nurture and admonition of the Lord by their parents, and they spurn that gospel call from the privilege that they have of being born by God's providence in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are cut off. In fact, there's a worse judgment for them than there is for the ignorant infidel that's out there. All the more reason why we need to exhort our children to improve their baptisms, to exhort them to consider the blessing that you have being a member of the covenant, because the judgment is more severe if you turn and walk away. That's apostasy, you see. And it happens to some. We do not presume upon the election of the children we baptize, nor that they will be regenerate, nor that they are regenerate through the act. Lutheranism does. Rome does. We don't. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. But it is the outward sign and seal that they are in a unique covenantal relationship with God. And we're going to see that as we go forward. Now, why does Peter use the words "and to your children"? If what our Credo Baptists are saying, it is redundant beyond that, it is confusing. If what we're saying is true, it makes perfect sense why it's there. Now, have you ever stopped and thought about the actual baptisms that are recorded in the Bible? Then we know that literally thousands of people were baptized during the period of time where the New Testament is being written, in the book of Acts and the epistles. But there aren't that many occasions of actual recordings of baptisms. let's see if we can recall them. I wrote down what came to my mind. Maybe I missed something. But I came up with about 11 different times where actual baptisms are mentioned in the Scriptures. We're talking about here now Christian baptisms post-Pentecost. First of all, the day of Pentecost. What happens? 3,000 are baptized in the text that immediately follows. That's 3,000 people, but it's one occasion, okay? One occasion of the recording of baptisms. Where's the next? Think Philip. Think when Philip went up to the Samaritans. Okay? So the baptism of the Samaritans, when Philip went up there and preached the gospel to the Samaritans. Continue to think Philip. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch. We don't know how Philip got there. The text is sort of mysterious the way we read it. But he providentially comes in contact with this Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading from the Scriptures. The man's heart is quick, and he says, "What must I do?" And he says, "Be baptized. Here's some water. Let's baptize him out in the desert." So that's three. Okay, the 3,000th day of Pentecost, the Samaritans, the Ethiopian eunuch. The next one that comes to my mind is Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, by Ananias after Saul's conversion. And then we have Cornelius and his household, by Peter. Then we have Lydia and her household in Philippi. Then we have the Philippian jailer and his household. Are you getting something of a pattern here? Listen. Cornelius and his household, Lydia and her household, the Philippian jailer and his household. Am I saying it and emphasizing the word enough? Household, household, household. Okay? Then as you look at the Corinthian epistles, Paul mentions a Gaius that he baptized, a Crispus, Stephanus and his household. And then much later, the Ephesian disciples that we were talking about after church, who knew the baptism of John but didn't know about the Holy Spirit. And Paul baptizes them. Okay, that's 11 that I can think of. Maybe you can think of some others, but I can't. If you really think that, it seems like I remember somebody saying there was a baker's dozen, but that's 13. it's not 11. But I come up with 11. There may be one or two others, but that's not very many. Say there's a dozen in all, and I've missed one. How many of the dozen are expressly household baptisms? At least four, maybe as many as five, are express household baptisms. So, a third or more of the actual baptisms that are recorded in the Bible are called household baptisms. Now, I remember when I was a child and didn't understand infant baptism, but I was taught about these household baptisms. And one of the arguments that I heard used for infant baptism was, surely if there's four or five households that are baptized, there's an infant in at least one of them. So you got infant baptism. It doesn't matter. Okay, listen. It doesn't matter whether there's a single infant in the household. It doesn't even matter if there's a child, though certainly there probably were. What matters is the emphasis is upon the household, the man and his house, or the woman in Lydia's case and her house. This corporate nature of the blessing upon a man and his seed is continuing from the old into the new with these household baptisms. Now, of course, the Credo Baptist argument is, well, of course you would expect faith to come to households. They're hearing the gospel. And they will point out to you that in most of the cases, I think in all but one, where it's described at all, you can see that faith is tied to the baptisms. And so they're saying, we're not surprised because people live in households. And Peter goes to Cornelius' house, he preaches, and everybody in the house hears it, everybody believes. So we're not surprised by that. But the emphasis in the Scripture is upon the blessing coming to the house. And I want to use this as an example for this, Acts 16. So if you turn to Acts 16, beginning with verse 25, this is the Philippian jailer. And this is a key text in this regard. And again, I'm not denying the presence of faith. Even here, although the ESV, it's not as clear as it as others would translate it, that faith had come to those that were in the house. The ESV translates it with the sense that the Philippian jailer came to faith. But even if you grant that everyone in the house believed, and I have no issue with granting that, just note the text, beginning with verse 25. Remember what happened? Paul and Silas were imprisoned, for their faith. There's the jailbreak where the prisoners don't escape. The chains fall off. The doors fall off. They can walk out if they want to, but they don't. Why? Because the Philippian jailer needs to hear the gospel. That's what's going on here. And, of course, he's frightened by what's happened. So frightened that if they escape, he knows he's done, and he's going to take his own life. So he's desperate when we read these things. But come to verse 25, we read, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Look at his language. What must I do to be saved? Now, he knows that something supernatural has happened. This earthquake occurs. Nobody's hurt or injured, but their chains fall off and the doors fall off. Something supernatural has happened here. Plus, the men don't escape. They don't escape. They're concerned for him. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said to him, now listen to their response, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." If that's a good response. Somebody comes to you and say, "What must I do to be saved?" You say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved," right? Isn't that what we say? Isn't that a good answer? And we could say, "Repent and be baptized," or we could say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved." That's what they say. But that's not all they say. Look at what they said. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. You and your household." Not you will be saved, but you'll be saved in your house. That is, those that are in your household will be saved. Does that mean that everyone will be saved in the full-blown meaning of the word salvation? Perhaps, perhaps not. But salvation is coming to your house. You can't understand covenant only individually. You have to understand it corporately. It's always corporate. And it's corporate here. "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family." So the whole household is baptized. "Then he brought them up to his house, set food before him, and rejoiced along with the entire household that he had believed in God." Now, that's the way the ESV translates it. Like I said, that there are others that seem to imply that everyone in the house believed. And I'm not going to argue that point here at this particular point, or the best translation that's there. The point I'm making is still the blessing is upon a man in his house. And Paul and Silas said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, you and your house." The corporate nature, the inclusion of to a man and to to his seed. There's every reason to believe that this man was a Gentile and not a Jew. The blessing is to you and to your seed. We see it continues in the new. Now I want to turn to two other passages. Matthew 19 and Luke 18. We're going to begin with Matthew, the Matthew passage. Matthew 19, and then turn put your finger to Luke chapter 18. These are parallel passages, okay? They're talking about the same event. But what we're going to see is that Luke will give us more information than Matthew does. And I want to expound both of them. Look at Matthew 19, beginning with verse 13. Then children were brought to him, that is to Jesus, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. That's the Luke account. "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 19, Matthew's account. Now Luke's account, beginning with verse 15. "Now they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" Okay, there are two things that Luke tells us that Matthew doesn't. One is Luke tells us they brought infants. Matthew doesn't. Matthew says the little children were coming to him. The Greek word is paedia, which means little children. It could be toddlers. It can be used even up to the age of majority, the word paedia. But then the word brethe in the Greek is only translated infants, that is, nursing babes. And it's Luke that tells us they were, that is, their parents were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them in order to bless them, in order to pray for them. And of course, the disciples thought, well, Jesus is too busy for these children. And Jesus had a message for his disciples: don't you dare hinder them coming. The kingdom belongs to them. Of such is the kingdom of God. And then the other thing that Luke adds, that Jesus says, that Matthew omits or doesn't include in his account, is a reason, a ground, that is, the reason, or what Jesus, the lesson that Jesus draws from this, where he says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And of course, the Credo Baptist's response to this is, see, this is just talking about what saving faith looks like. And what Jesus is saying in the text is this: you know, if your faith is not like the faith of a child, you can't be a part of a kingdom. These are a part of the kingdom because look at their childlike faith with which they're coming to me. And so it's the kind of faith that Jesus is saying that you should have. Not that the children are members of the kingdom by virtue of the fact that their parents are members of the kingdom. But my question is, why does Luke tell us, not Jesus? Jesus uses the word paedia, little children. Of such is the kingdom of heaven, which can include infants. Brethe is the more specific term that means nursing babes. Paedia means children. Okay? That can be inclusive of infants. Why does Luke tell us they were even bringing their infants, that he would lay his hands upon them? Why is he telling us that? if he's not telling us that even the infants are members of the kingdom. And Jesus receives them as his own, and he blesses them. Yes, the little children who are able to have faith, and you should have faith like them, but also the infants. The other thing that I would say is this, is if the point of the text is to teach us what saving faith looks like, why doesn't Matthew include that in his gospel? Now, and that's true in terms of hermeneutics. You interpret in parallel passage the one that speaks less in light of the one that tells us more. That's good hermeneutics. But it is also proper to stop and ask the question, well, what is the purpose that Matthew has in inserting it in his narrative? And why does he leave that out? Because Matthew is not intending to teach us what saving faith looks like, but that these are the ones who make up the kingdom of God, the children. Now, if the Credo Baptist position is correct, and what would you expect Jesus to do? The little children that run to him and say, bless me, Jesus. They have faith. You should have faith like them. They're mine. I'm going to bless them. And then the mom comes along with the infant and says, would you bless my infant too? No. That infant doesn't have saving faith. You have to wait. But is that what Luke tells us? No, he tells us they were even bringing their infants that he would lay his hands upon them. They purposely brought them. Why? Because they knew they were members of the covenant. And Jesus receives all the children, those that can run to him and those that are carried to him in their mother's arms. Because all of them belong to him. Now, another Credo Baptist argument, but not our Reformed Baptist brothers, because they're not dispensationalist. It's a dispensational argument. I told you I cut my teeth on dispensationalism when I was a kid. And dispensationalism, some of them even distinguish between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, without realizing that Matthew uses heaven and Luke uses God, and they're used interchangeably. Some even want to cut that fine line. But fundamentally, in classical dispensationalism, language of kingdom is Israel. That's Israel, and has no application to the church age. In other words, anything that smacks of kingdom language is Jesus preaching to the Jews, and because the Jews rejected him, at the end of the church age, this parenthesis period, when the church is raptured away, then kingdom language will once again apply in the tribulation period. You see, that's dispensational thinking. We don't hold to that, and neither do our Reformed Baptists, Credo Baptists, hold to that notion. And when Jesus says the kingdom is at hand, he's inaugurating the new covenant in his blood. And so, and I'm not going to argue here with the dispensational notion, I'm going to just dismiss that out of hand, because that's not usually where our debate is. It's with those who agree with us on this particular point. Jesus recognizes the children, including the infants, as being a part of the kingdom that he is inaugurating, that will be ratified in his blood and the cross. You understand? I think that's a profound text that shows the continuation of to you and to your children as we look at those parallel passages. One other passage quickly, and I'm not even coming to a main text. I'm not even going to go to it, which is in Colossians chapter 2, which essentially identify circumcision with baptism, one in the old, the other in the new, but the same sign representing the two covenants, the old and the new, which the old is the covenant of grace, anticipating the new covenant, which fulfills the old covenant. We see it as one covenant of grace. But I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a complicated passage. What Paul is giving counsel to people who are single in this text, and his general counsel is this: if you are single in God's providence, that's good for the kingdom, and you should be content in your singleness. And realize you don't have a wife or children or a husband and children that are going to demand your time. You can give yourself fully to the ministry of the gospel in whatever way that God would call you to do that, if you're unhindered in that way. And Paul was like that when he wrote this particular epistle. So it's good to be single. It's also good to be married. Both are taught in this text. And so he comes to the specific situation, but what if you're a believer and your spouse is an unbeliever? What should you do? Should you divorce them because you're unequally yoked? And Paul's counsel, where he ends up, is don't divorce them. And the reason why is you might win them to Christ by your testimony. So don't divorce them. That's his general counsel. He does say, now if they want to leave the marriage, if they want to divorce you, then you can let them go and you are free. And I'm not going to get into what does you are free mean. That's an area of debate in Reformed circles. Does it mean you're free to remarry, which is what I believe and what the Westminster Confession of Faith believes, or does it mean you're free from the obligations of that marriage but must remain single, which some others believe? I'm not going to answer that question other than to tell you my opinion, which I think is the right one. Because that's not the point and the focus I want to make here, nor is it the focus, really, of the text. The text tells us an additional ground besides you may win them to Christ for staying in the marriage, and what staying in the marriage does and does not do. Let's look at the text as we read it, beginning with verse 12. To the rest I say, I not the Lord. Now here, I need to say this too, because people get mixed up. Think, well, Paul's given his opinion here now. He's not given the Lord's opinion. And it may or may not be the Lord's opinion. No. The Holy Spirit inspired that sentence too. Paul's opinion is the Holy Spirit's opinion. What he's saying is I am giving you this, but not by direct revelation. That is what Christ has said, either said directly to him or what Christ has said and has been reported through oral tradition of what Jesus has taught concerning marriage. You understand? It's not any less the Word of God when he says, I, not the Lord. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Now listen, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Now that's problematic language. It's difficult language, I should say, no matter where you are here. I mean, could he be saying they become holy because you witness the gospel to them and they repent and believe? That could be part of it. But I don't think that's the thrust here. What Paul is saying, and here's the question that arose. Okay, I'm married, but I'm married to an unbeliever. I'm unequally yoked. Is this before God a lawful marriage? Is the blessing of the covenant upon my family? And Paul is saying, yes, because you're a believer, your spouse is holy. Now here's another thing you need to learn about how to interpret the Bible, hermeneutics. Be careful with theological terms when you find them in the Bible. What I mean by that, when we study systematic theology, we know what sanctification means. We know it in its full salvific force and sense. But that does not mean, when the word sanctify is used in the Bible, that everything that we read into that word in our theology is to be read into it and how it's used in a particular passage. Understand what I'm saying? It's important that you recognize this rule of interpretation. How the word is used in a passage is determined by its context, not by a theological dictionary. Okay? I hope this isn't confusing. I hope that you understand what I'm talking about here. The Bible sometimes will use words that when we hear these words, we lock in the full theological import of that word when it's a word. It's a word that has meaning and a word that can have nuanced understanding according to how it's used in the text. And that's the case you have here, both with the unbelieving spouse and also with the children. Because he's going to come to the children. It doesn't mean there are two ways to go to heaven. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or marry somebody who does. Now, how do we know that? Because the rest of the Bible won't let us go there. No, you go to heaven because you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not because your husband or your wife does. You see, the word consecration here is not talking about the full salvation coming to the unbelieving spouse, as long as they're an unbeliever, no. But that the marriage itself is sanctified. It's set apart. The family is set apart in a unique relationship to God because of the believing spouse. And the reason for that is, what about my children? You see, if we believe that covenant theology and the covenant family continues in the new, and here I am, and when I got married, she professed to be a Christian, but now she has renounced the faith and is not a Christian at all, and we have children, what's the status of my children? If I'm unequally yoked? Well, Paul answers the question. Look at what he says. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, you should circle that. Else, otherwise. The result would be, if this sanctification didn't take place, your children would be unclean, but as they are holy. What he's saying is, don't worry about your children. They belong to God. They stand in a relationship to God as being a part of His covenant. Because you believe. And so the marriage is set apart and sanctified. The blessing upon the household comes, even though one of the spouses is an unbeliever. The children remain holy to the Lord in that family. You see the text? You see what it's saying? The children remain holy. And in the language he uses here, he says, otherwise they would be unclean, but they are holy. How does the Credo Baptist answer this one? Well, this is a tough one for them. And so typically what they say is, well, it's just talking about legitimacy. That what Paul is saying is that the marriage is legitimate. Therefore, the children are legitimate heirs. Then why use ecclesiastical language? Why use soteriological or salvation language? Why not use the language of legitimacy? The truth of the matter is, regardless of what Paul says, the children are legitimate heirs because the state says so. It's a legitimate marriage. Now, Paul's talking about the relationship to the church and to the covenant. And that's why he uses salvific language. Your children would be unclean. That is, not able to come into the assembly. This is Old Testament language, really, of Gentiles or of infidels. But they're not unclean. They're holy. Now, does that mean they're regenerate? Not necessarily. Remember what I said? Don't read the full import of the theology into the word. No, it means they are set apart and consecrated in a different relationship to God than are the children of unbelievers, who are not in a covenant relationship with God. But it doesn't mean that they're necessarily individually, salvifically sanctified and holy. But they're under the umbrella of the blessing of the covenant. And for that reason, we give them the sign and the new just as we did in the old. You understand? This verse is so potent that I've heard of Reformed Baptists who became Presbyterians because of this verse. And here's the funny part. A friend of mine was telling me about it, who's OPC minister. When he went to seminary 100 years ago, not quite, but a long time ago, at Gordon-Conwell, Roger Nicole was the systematic theologian there, very gifted systematic theologian, who was a Reformed Baptist. And when Roger Nicole taught on covenant theology and on this passage in relation to covenant theology, it was so profound. There were Reformed Baptists that became Presbyterians listening to Roger Nicole talk about covenant theology, even though he didn't believe in applying the sign to, you know, to the children. And this verse in particular, one of his friends said, this verse doesn't make sense. It makes no sense whatsoever unless there's continuity between the old and the new, and the promises to you and your seed in the old, and the promises to you and your seed in the new. Now it makes sense. So he became a Presbyterian minister instead of a Proto-Baptist minister because of this verse. And I think that that has that kind of power to it. Yes, it's a problematic text, but you got to deal. You can't just say, well, it's problematic, let's throw it out and don't even consider it. No. It does make sense when you understand it within the covenantal context. So 1 Corinthians 7, I think, is a very key passage. Now, I want to end, because this is a hard time to keep you guys awake. You're hungry. You've already had one sermon, and it was a long one, and now you're sitting through another one. So I want to draw this to a close, and I'm going to tell you what I think the biggest problem that our Credo Baptist brothers and sisters have. And we have the same problem ourselves. Remember I said that the book of Acts is recording a history that's a time of transition. We don't understand what it's like to live in that transition. We are so far removed from it. We cannot imagine what it was like for a Jew in transitioning from the old to the new. Remember I told you they believe their strongest argument is the argument from silence. New Testament doesn't say baptize your children. It's silent. And I told you it's a silence that screams, and I want to illustrate it. Imagine, okay? We're having trouble staying awake, maybe. So let's imagine, okay? Maybe you're not. Let's imagine that you live in the first century. Let's imagine that you're not a Japhite. You're a descendant of Shem. You're a descendant of Abraham through Isaac according to the flesh. You live in the first century. You have a baby boy. He's 8 days old. It happens to fall on a Sabbath and you're going to the synagogue to gather together with other Jews, even though you live in Asia Minor and you're a minority that's there. You go to the synagogue so that they can experience with you the application of the sign of the covenant to your 8-year-old son. And you get there and there's a rabbi, and the rabbi circumcises your son. Now, in circumcision, it's not this look how cute the baby is kind of thing, like it sometimes is in the church. The babies always cried in the Old Testament. It's a painful operation, which means we need to not focus on the cuteness of the babies in the New Covenant either. It's about what God is promising. your son is circumcised. He has the sign of the covenant. He has the mark, the sign and seal of the covenant. He is one of God's covenant people. He's under that umbrella. And everybody agrees. This is what the that's alike. All agree. My son belongs to God. And then about the time the child quits his whimpering, the pain begins to subside, two men come into the synagogue. You don't know who they are. They're strangers. One of them says his name's Paul. The other says his name's Silas. And the one who's called Paul, he takes out one of the scrolls and he opens the scrolls. And he begins to preach that Messiah has come and his name is Jesus. And he has been crucified and raised from the dead. He is our redemption. He's the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And he preaches the gospel and your heart is pricked. You are anticipating the coming of Messiah, but you haven't heard that he's already come. Now you hear, your heart is stirred by the Spirit of God. You say, what must I do? Like they did on the day of Pentecost. And Peter says, repent and be baptized. The promise is to you. Maybe he would say the same thing Peter did. And to your children, all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And you come up and you say, and you're carrying your baby boy who's a member of the covenant and has the sign in your arms. And you run up to him and you say, baptize me, Paul, and baptize my son. And Paul says, I'll baptize you, but I'm not baptizing your son. Your son's not a member of the covenant anymore. Your son's a member of the world. Your son belongs to Satan. Not until he has faith. You set your son aside. You give your son to someone else. You come up here and Silas will baptize you, because Paul didn't do most of the baptizing. Silas will baptize you, but not your son. He's no longer a member of the covenant. Think about it. Do you think he would say, makes sense to me. Would you hold my worldly son who belongs to Satan while I go and be baptized? Now here's the argument from silence. They argue, the Bible doesn't say command us to baptize our children. And yet they expect us to believe that not only do you, in this scenario that you would say, okay, that makes sense to me. My child's no longer a member of the covenant. He no longer has those benefits or blessings. That every Jew thought the same thing. Because here's what's silent. There's not one whiff of controversy about the abrogation of the continuation of the children in the covenant as you go from the old to the new. Not one hint of controversy. Not one question asked. And yet, when Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel to Gentiles and were not requiring them to be circumcised because Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law of the old covenant, including circumcision, before they baptized them, they're brought up on charges at the General Assembly in Jerusalem. Of the apostles and of the elders that came to hear the charges of Paul and of Barnabas, what did they do? They violated the law of Moses. And they looked at all of this in light of what Jesus has taught, and they said, Paul and Barnabas are right. Gentiles don't have to come under the yoke of the ceremony of Moses in order to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they wrote a circular letter, a pastoral letter, explaining what they did and why, and had it sent to all of the churches that were being planted. And many of those churches were predominantly Gentile churches, but a lot of them had both Gentiles and Jews within those congregations. And that did not solve the issue. The Judaistic heresy raised its head again and again and again and again. It would not die. The controversy was so intense. Even though all of the apostles and the elders who gathered in Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council were in full agreement with Paul and with Barnabas. It would not die. Gentiles can become Christians without being circumcised? Never. And yet we're expected to believe that all the Jews would say, my son is no longer a member of the covenant. He's a member of the world. He belongs to Satan. Even though 5 minutes ago, before these two men walked in, he was a member of the covenant. And he had all of these blessings. Now they're stripped from him. And everybody says, okay, makes sense to me. It's the silence that screams. The reason why it's not addressed is it doesn't have to be. It's already addressed in Genesis 17. It continues. And that's why you have the household baptisms. Now, I want to leave you with one last thing before we close. I think most of you know that I teach as an adjunct professor at Graham Bible College. I've been doing that for over 20 years. And I have the best courses. I teach the 4 systematic theology courses, the introduction to philosophy course, the apologetics course, teaching that one right now. I've got the best courses. I just do. I've been there the longest, I guess, and so, or almost the longest. And so I enjoy it a lot. But Theology 4 is always fun. That's ecclesiology and eschatology, and that's where we talk about the sacraments. And this one particular year, this has been several years ago now, I had 3 students, very godly young men. I love them. I love them to death. I'm telling you. They love the Lord. One of them is seeking to go on the mission field now. He was the pastor of a Southern Baptist church, was a pretty militant Credo Baptist. He had dipped his toe across on our side. All 3 of them had at one point or another, but then jerked it back. And then they got together, and they became an echo chamber, and they became pretty militant in their Credo Baptist position. So here I am, and the 3 of them, and the 4 of us go at it for an hour and a half. And it was fun. It was pretty intense. And there was one Presbyterian who was a member of my church who was sitting in the back who didn't open his mouth. And afterwards, I said, why didn't you say anything? He said, you were doing fine. I said, that's beside the point. Why didn't you say anything? And it was great. We had a great time. And we went back and forth, back and forth. They were loaded for bear. I was more loaded for bear. I mean, it was a lot of fun. I still love these guys. I mean, just love them. And but finally, I pulled out an argument I figured they hadn't heard. And I was going to put this one before them. I said, okay, you don't believe that your children are members of the covenant. I understand that. Why do you treat them like they are? Why do you act like they are? You teach your children to pray from the time they can speak. You teach them to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You take them to church. When you drive by the church, and they say, Mommy, Daddy, there's our church. You don't say, no, that's not your church. That's your mom and my church. You belong to the world. You belong to the devil. We just take you there to see what we do, and hopefully you'll hear the gospel and believe. Then you can be a member of the church, but it's not your church now. I was laying it on thick. And the one who had children at that time, but he was a toddler, and his wife was pregnant with a second, said, I don't do that. I said, you don't do what? He said, I'm not going to teach my son to pray. I'm not going to teach my son, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I'm not going to tell my son that this is his church, not until he professes faith in Christ. I said, brother, at least he was being consistent. You understand? He was being consistent. The truth of the matter is innately we all know that our children are members
of the covenant.
That the blessing that comes to us is a blessing that comes down upon them. And it's what the Bible teaches. I don't know what he did when his children got older. He's got 3 or 4 now. Never had an opportunity to ask him the question again. He graduated from the school, and so I didn't have as many opportunities to talk to him after that. But that's where it logically leads. It makes a difference in how you view your children. And it's important. And I know this has been polemical. I understand that. I do love my credo brothers and sisters, but there's something that they're missing. One thing that's amazed me is to see how many have come from the credo position to a covenant baptism position through homeschooling. A lot of the material's written by Paedo Baptist is part of it, but some of it is they experience it in the home. They see it. They don't know what it is until somebody shows them. They say, that's what I know that's the way it is. And I yearn for my credo Baptist brothers and sisters to understand these things because it will be a blessing to them. But I love them even when they don't. And it wasn't that long ago that the one that I had that particular conversation with asked me to send a reference to him in terms of the foreign mission field. And I gave him a glowing reference. He has a zeal for the lost. He is a godly man. But he's wrong about this. He's wrong about this. And I thank God that in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we hold tenaciously to this truth. It's such a blessing. It is such a blessing. It's because of this truth that when my granddaughter died when she was 3 days old, and when I preached her funeral, I could say with confidence, she's with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we pray again that we would understand it rightly. Father, I thank you that I believe you've opened our eyes to see the beauty of the corporate nature and the family nature of your covenantal work. And for the precious children that you give to us. Our little sinners who deserve your wrath and judgment, but who receive your grace as their parents do through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.